All right, well, we have finished out the last series. We finished out the last series, and we're starting a brand new series, Church, the Beginnings. And we're going to start in the book of Acts. Now, some folks would say, well, why don't we start in the Gospels? Well, we're going to go back there. It seems like we're out of order here, but we're not really. Think about it. When the churches were planted, they didn't have anything other than maybe the Old Testament scrolls, and maybe a little bit of a snippet of what we call the Gospels today. It wasn't until later that they really had, you know, one of, like, let's say the Gospel of Mark or something like that. So we're going to start kind of where they started. What do they have to work with? And what are we going to, we're going to look at it and examine the early church and see that they, all they had was Jesus, the Word of God, and each other. And let's just see what God can do with them, and if he can do that with us, of course he can, if we're willing. Amen? So we're going to look at some things. Now, y'all like stories, right? Y'all like, once upon a time, there was this, you know, this three bears, and they had a home, and they went on vacation, and then they had this person that evacuated from Charleston because of a storm and took over their house, right? And slept, you know. You know how those stories... Well, people love stories, don't they? They like narrative, even historical narratives. Like, let's say you stumbled upon some old journal of, let's say it's your great grandma, and somehow she had written, and you're cleaning up the attic, and you're like, how did our family begin? You know, what were some of the beginnings of this old house and people that lived here? And you know, so you dust it off and you start, well, you know, we just had this parcel of land and we had to build a house, and it was a little tiny shack first, and then it got bigger. And so you're kind of captivated by that because you're like in the story. You're there in the story. And that's what the book of Acts is. It's a narrative, and we're going to look at just a few verses this week just to lay some foundations. That's what this is about, foundations and the beginnings. So we're going to look through just the first few verses, and we're also going to see how the Bible interprets Bible. We're going to look at that as well, and we're going to see how just those few verses, the impact of hope impacted the early church. So Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus," and some folks have had a hard time trying to find this guy, Theophilus, but he was a person, more than likely, because it's directed to this person, and his name means like the wisdom of God. You know, a very wise, godly man. And that's what it means. He's evidently a Gentile. So Luke is writing to a Gentile. Of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive, after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them for a period, or during a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, he mentions here a former account. So what was that former account? Well, it's the Gospel of Luke. So we're going to look at the first four verses of the Gospel of Luke and see how they work together. And then we're going to unpack this and see how we can apply this. So inasmuch, this is Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So what we're looking at is part one and part two of all that Jesus began to both do and teach. That is, what he started in the Gospels, he continued through the church in the book of Acts. And so we have part one and part two. And so we need to look at this to see how it affects the church, what is the foundation of the church, and what are those foundations? Is it techniques? is that we have to master these certain kinds of manipulative methods? Is it methodology? Or is it something entirely different? Is it something that maybe the church today is missing? Maybe we're missing. So let's see what God has to say about this. So here are some facts of Acts, or Acts facts. The book of Acts is a sequel to the Gospel of Luke. So it's good when you're reading the Gospel of Luke to then read Acts afterwards. So it's almost like you could go Matthew, Mark, John, Luke, and then Acts. And that would be a really good scenario. Now, John was written the last, just to let you know. It's a little different, has a different nuance to it. So depending on how you do it, just remember Acts is connected to Luke. Luke, the physician, is the writer. And we know from non-biblical, but also biblical instances there, we can surmise that he was commissioned by Paul. As we go through the book of Acts, I'll point those out. Say, well, we were in this certain city. We went. Well, he's doing it firsthand as a we. That means he was part of the group. Okay, this is very important to know. Also, to make a point here, he's not a Gentile. And it's kind of a joke that people say. It's like, okay, this Jewish family has three sons. What are their occupations going to be? You have three choices. Doctor, lawyer, accountant. So doctor, lawyer, accountant. It goes like this. Luke is with Paul. He's never, ever referred to as the uncircumcised with him. He's always included with the group. But he's also a doctor. Need I say more? He's Jewish. Need I say more? He's Jewish Israeli. Now, there are many names that would carry over from the Hebrew Aramaic into Greek, like John. Yohanan is also amongst the Greeks. There were many Greeks. There were Scandinavians that used that a lot. So there are certain names that are transcultural. So Luke is not just a Greek word. Luke can also be within the Hebrew translated into the Greek as being light bearer. Really means you have Lucy, Luke, Lucas. So Luke wrote both these gospels, and he wrote them as a historically accurate narrative in order. Now he mentions that, and he makes great pains to explain that in the first book, that is the gospel of Luke. He wants to make sure that we understand he's putting it in a sequence of orders. So a lot of times today, when translators would like to get what they call the interwoven gospel, where they have all the gospels together in harmony, they will use the book of Luke as the sequence of order of timed events that are in sequence as the spine, that is the backbone, and then put in the meat of all of the gospels into that in sequence and order, because he mentions where that order is. Now, who is he writing to? He's writing to Theophilus. He's writing to a person who is definitely a Greek or outside of the world of the Hebraic way of thinking. The Hebraic way of thinking doesn't always necessarily have to get all the things in what we would have in the Western mind, sequential order of every little thing. Well, this one came after this one, and this one came after this one. Sometimes you'll see in Matthew, in Mark, even in John, he'll talk about an event that occurred over here. Book of Daniel, you see that. Things are really not in sequence. But there'll be a mention, under the king, under this instance, under this time, this occurred. And then he'll talk about an event after that, about some other king and a different time that really occurred before this event. So chapter 3 should come after chapter 4, let's say. And do you see how in our Western mind, the way we think, the sequence of orders of the story, of the narrative, in the Hebraic Eastern way of thinking, isn't always, in what we would think in the Western way, specifically its sequence of order. But Luke did it in sequence of order. And so therefore, we're going to expect that in the book of Acts. Even if it's a little bit like out of order, he will reference something so you know where the order fits. If you were going to put a timeline, let's say, on the wall, and you were going to put all these things, when these things occurred and all this stuff, you can do it with Luke. He is like a researcher extraordinaire. He investigates everything. He investigates everything from witnesses. In Luke chapter 1, he mentions that, witnesses. So he's kind of like you have an attorney, a prosecuting attorney, and they have their lawyer assistants and usually former police investigators and detectives that will go out and investigate deeply with witnesses and really get that scenario together so that they know how to prosecute this case. This leads me to the other things I'm going to talk about too. But he does this with living witnesses. You'll see that when in the gospel, he says that Mary held it in her heart. She molded over and held it close to her heart. Well, he was talking to Mary about these memories she had, and they were close to her heart. Probably some of those things were heart-wrenching, but from Mary's perspective. And he will do that with all of these other witnesses. It's amazing. Accuracy. Now, in Luke 1:4, he says that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. You see, Theophilus received the gospel. He was saved. But he probably doesn't have the gospel, like one of the gospels yet fully. You know, some of them have Jesus died for your sins and he rose from the dead. You know, they understand that. They understand that Jesus was alive. He is the Messiah. You know, he's the virgin-born Son of God, etc. They understand that. God in the flesh. They have some of that, but they don't have what we have, what we'd call the New Testament writings. They don't have that yet. So he wants to make sure that Theophilus has a compiled version of accuracy, not only with the gospel, but also with the book of Acts. Now, it also takes us to this. Many scholars think this. Now, I know this could be boring facts. This could be like Bible school stuff I'm talking to you about. But it's good to understand this as you approach the book of Acts to understand what's going on here. This is also a document that could be put in court, used in court. The language, the construct of the book of Acts is like a legal document. It's like a legal narrative, as if you were going to use for the case with Paul the Apostle before Nero, to show that he wasn't doing any treason against the Roman Empire, to show that the origins of this faith that Paul has now, who is a Roman citizen, what he's doing is not going to undermine the empire. And Acts takes great pains to show that. That actually makes people better. These people are better people that come to faith in Christ. And you see this over and over and over again in the scenes within the book of Acts. So some have surmised, scholars, that the book of Acts, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, and Theophilus is like the lawyer that they're sending these documents to. Now, this is a scenario that some have surmised. Understand it. There's a lot of folks that have made theories about this. But what I want us to understand is what is in that document is historically accurate to the point that you can use it as a legal document. He mentions different people, circumstances, and people, and situations that are historically accurate at every point. And that brings us up to this. The Bible. The Bible is unique in this, in that in every other kind of religion out there that you can think of, other than the Judeo-Christian worldview document, which is the Bible, all of them are either this God tells you something, or it's some kind of weird history like the Hindus or the Buddhists, but you can't find a point in contact where you can say this is real history here. There's nothing to tie it to real history. Whereas the Bible, I could take the Bible, any archaeologist could take the Bible and go into Israel and go and find all this. Go and find the coinage, go and find the cities, and you can go through history and find all the various prefects of the Roman Empire. You can find all of these things. And that's what is unique about the Bible. And that means that we can relate to people with our life of what God's doing, intervening in our life today, and relate to people today. you see. Because God is still intervening in his people, right? Is he not? He is still intervening in his people. So we can talk about what God is doing in our lives, what he's done in our lives in recent history even, and to be able to relate that to others. That's why the Bible is unique. Isn't that great? So what about the impact? The impact and value of the book of Acts. Well, it gives us an accurate history or snippets of the beginning of the early church. So how did the early church begin? If you're wondering, okay, you got the gospel and then now what? Well, this is the now what. This is what happened after. This is showing us how the faith spread. This is showing us how did God use those fishermen and tax collectors and those guys who weren't paid professional religious people. 120 people on the day of Pentecost, and they turned the world upside down. How did that happen? How did God do that? The book of Acts shows us patterns and precedents. Patterns and precedents. Remember, we've talked about the three P's. Precepts, principles, and patterns that we find in Scripture. And of course, there's another P, promises, from which is the fuel for the fire for us to obey God based upon the precepts, principles, and patterns. So we're going to see precedents and patterns in the book of Acts, but we're not going to see a whole lot of doctrine. Okay? Folks have drawn doctrine from the book of Acts, but it's not a primary source for doctrines. So that's the danger. A lot of cults, a lot of newer religions, kind of new doctrines have come out of the book of Acts, viewing it with funny spectacles, you know, rosy-colored glasses, as if, well, we saw the early church and they did this, so therefore, well, it's the same thing as the Gospels. When Jesus spit in the mud and then pulled it and rubbed it on that guy's eye, do now we have to start a church that, you know, spit in the mud on the eye church? You'll see a lot of acts, things that have happened, maybe patterns that we can pull principles from, but you're not going to see primary source of doctrine. Okay? We're going to talk about where you find that from. But let's think in the Old Testament. Primary source of doctrine is going to be like parts of Exodus and Leviticus, parts of Deuteronomy. Numbers is going to be more like Acts, which is what they did wandering for 40 years. Genesis is what God did with covenants, etc. There's some teaching there. Principles, yes. Promises, yes. Foundation, yes. But doctrinal precept teaching, not much. But it's history, a lot of history in one book. I mean, from creation to the covenants with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, leaving Jacob there in Egypt. You know, it ends there. So you look through the Old Testament, and you can see a parallel. So the gospel, four gospels, is kind of like Genesis through Deuteronomy. It's like what God did powerfully, you know. And then Acts is kind of like Joshua and not much Judges. Judges is bad, but it's history. So when you go Joshua through all the way to 2 Chronicles, that's a lot of history. Not a lot of teaching, not a lot of doctrine. So where am I going to look for doctrine in the Old Testament? The major and minor prophets. For the old covenant, that is there, and then parts of Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, most of Leviticus. Now, do those precepts relating to the high priest, do they relate to you and me today? But it's the word of God, right? Do you understand? There's doctrine there, but it's doctrine that relates to the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant for Israel, about how to perform rites and rituals in the tabernacle or in, you know, Solomon's temple, etc. Does that make sense? It is the word of God, but does it apply to us? It's there, it's teaching. Now in the new covenant, now we can learn principles. We can see patterns. We can gain, like, what is obedience when God tells us to do something, how we're to do it, those kinds of things. But when it comes to application directly, when it's a command, precept, It does not. But we're gonna see principles. We're gonna see patterns. And then, so we look in the New Testament. Same thing, right? We have the same kind of deal. God did powerfully miraculous stuff at the beginning, but then not so much later on. And you'll see that same pattern in the New Testament. So it's not doctrinal foundations, but it does mention some things that are doctrinal, such as the deity of the, and personality of the Holy Spirit. I don't rely upon just that. Acts is what happened, just like Joshua is what happened, just like Numbers is what happened, just like 1 and 2 Samuel, Ruth, and all those is what happened all the way through 2 Chronicles is what happened. So where do I look to in the New Testament that relates to doctrine? Where do I look? Well, I look to Romans through Jude. Okay? That makes sense? So it says here in Acts 2:42, it says, when the 3,000 new Christians came to faith in Christ, it says they steadfastly devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine or teachings. So today, where do we find that? We find that in Romans through Jude. Just like in the Old Testament, you'd find Isaiah through Malachi, or Malachi, the Italian prophet. Malachi. So does that make sense? You got, it's very similar, and you'll see how God's ways are the same. You have Old Covenant and a New Covenant, and he does the same kind of pattern. When it comes to the doctrines and the precepts and principles, you'll see the same thing here in the New Testament. Why is this good? Because then open your eyes to how God has the Word of God and how it applies, and you'll see God doing the same thing. It was like this. Moses came to know God's ways, but the people only came to know his acts, what he did. They couldn't surmise what he was doing and translate that into something that would affect them in obedience. And so in the same way, that's what we're doing here. We're looking for, well, I want to know what happens when I get saved. I want to know internally what is going on. What is justification? What does it mean by where God's atonement in Christ? What did Christ afford for me at the cross, his crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection? Well, I'm not going to find that in the book of Acts. I'm going to see some effects of that, but I'm not going to see doctrinal teaching unless I look through Romans through Jude. Romans through Jude is filled with that. I look at Romans and I look at Isaiah. They're like cousins, brothers. Isaiah is to Romans as Romans is to Isaiah. Filled with doctrine. Filled with doctrine. So it's a continuation of history in the Gospels. It's not a primary source of doctrinal foundation. Reason I'm saying this, we can come across a certain event in the book of Acts and say, well, look, because they did this, then we have to do that. Well, let's test it. Let's look Romans through Jude, if there's any teaching that relates to that. Is there any teaching that relates to what that is, that subject of whatever that is? If there isn't any, then it was an occurrence, a unique occurrence that God did during this period of transition from Judaism, the Old Covenant, into the New Covenant in Christ that will go to the Gentiles. That's the there's danger. Danger, Will Robinson, you know, is you could take something and make it into doctrine, whereas Romans through Jude is where we should go to, because the early disciples, what did they do? They earnestly, steadfastly devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So I want to find out, where is that now in the Bible? Romans through Jude. That's where your doctrinal meat is. The Gospels, understand perspective, the Gospels relate to Jesus, his pre-incarnate, his birth, his life, ministry, and his suffering, crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension. The book of Acts is like an after effect of that. What's the after effect of that? So the four Gospels show an accurate picture of Jesus. It's the foundation of the faith. for lost sinners that might be saved. Acts was written to show the gospel of Christ, how it impacted lives. So what's the fruit of the gospel? The church and the spread of the gospel. The fruit of the gospel that is talked about in the gospels, the four gospels, is the seed from which the church is born from by the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. And Romans through Jude, again, is where you're going to find your doctrines of the apostles. So understanding this helps us. Infallible proofs. This is what is mentioned right off to Theophilus in the book of Acts. And this gives us a good launch point for us to think this through. We do not follow some dead religious leader. Think of all the religions around the world. Think of the billions who are caught in Hinduism or Buddhism or Shintoism or any of the isms that are out there, or Islam or whatever. Every one of them venerate their saints. In Islam, you have those that venerate the saint Muhammad. They think he's a saint. In Mecca, there's a tomb there. And there's a big controversy about that tomb because they're going to have to move it for the new buildings they're going to build as they expand the Grand Mosque. It's causing a lot of consternation in Islam. But there are many other holy sites, even in Iraq, that are Shiite holy sites of Islam. They will have wars and killing each other over these things. Buddhists, different factions of Buddhists have different kinds of saints. And I watched a film and I never thought these peaceful guys could ever fight. But man, they know martial arts. These guys went and duked it out with each other, two different factions of Buddhists. I thought, what? These are the peaceful Buddhists. I never knew they could duke it out like that. Some of them were kind of like not really martial art, you know, doing it. It was kind of just all chaotic. Over holy sites, over religious relics. But when it comes to the new covenant in Christ, we have an empty tomb. That's why people only recently have they started going back, you know, let's say after Constantine and everything, going back to Israel. It wasn't before then. After that, once the call was to go out and they were pushed out, basically, they spread the gospel. The early church spread the gospel and kept spreading the gospel far and wide. It took a while. It took a little while. But once the destruction of Jerusalem occurred and they were kind of pushed out. And once that occurred, people weren't looking back to, you know, we need to make a pilgrimage back to Jerusalem to look at the empty tomb. They knew there was an empty tomb. That's why they were proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. Crucified, buried, and resurrected Christ who has ascended and who is coming back again. Now, that's hope, guaranteed. That's the only religious faith in all of history up to that point, and in fact after that point, that ever has that message of their Messiah dying for the sins of the whole world and rising from the dead. And he's coming back again. No one else has that. And that's what makes Christianity unique. And they didn't even call it Christianity then. They just called it the way. Because they're following the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way unto God. So there's no other faith like this. Isn't that amazing? So that's the hope. You see, that's the hope that allowed that early church, in the midst of everything is against them, to spread like wildfire. When the Roman Empire was trying to snuff out this weird Jewish sect that they followed this Christ or this Messiah, they didn't even know it was Christianity. They didn't call it that. It's just some Jewish sect. They wanted to stamp it out along as pushing out Jews because they didn't like them either. They were trying to. So when they were killing Christians, it was like this. You kill one Christian, all of a sudden 500 come to faith. You can't, I mean, it was like that. That's how the numerics were. The math was like that. For 10 successive waves, distinct waves of Imperial Roman Empire persecution, the government with teeth, they could not stamp out. Every successive wave of persecution, Christianity grew. Until it was so big that Constantine had to say, you know, that's a huge voting block. It's about 10 to 20% of the Roman Empire that could vote is now Christian. I better do something here and make an agreement with these guys, because they could get me out through the Senate and I won't be Caesar anymore. I'm telling you, that's how this guy was very savvy. So he did what he did, and he made this great marriage, Pergamum. He made bad marriage, church and state, and we have the after effects. If you want to look at that, you can go through the seven churches that I preached on a while ago. So the hope that we have is beyond earthly hope. That's why Jesus said, my kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. It's of this earth, of this age. But it's kingdom of heaven. And that's the kingdom we're a part of. It's a hope kingdom, marching forth in the midst of persecution. And that's what we see in the book of Acts. We see a victorious, glorious, powerful church of ordinary people. Just ordinary people that God got a hold of, changed their world, and then they changed the world around them in Christ. Amen? So that's our challenge, to be world changers through Christ. Amen? Are we willing to take up that challenge? Resurrection, Holy Spirit power. Only Jesus can do that in us and through us. We can't do it with techniques, by surrender and availing ourselves and saying, Lord, use me. Make me effective for your kingdom. In Jesus' name. Amen? God is good. So let's take up the cross and follow him.